I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22, we've started a little mini-series and a larger series in Luke last week. This two-part series we're calling God in the Darkness, or God in the Night. Luke, chapter 22, the big section here is verses 1 through chapter 23, verses 25. We dealt with the first part of this big block last week, and we're going to dive into it again this morning and pray that the Lord will speak to us and teach us and grow us and be glorified in us through it. I've asked Miss Jaden Tomley if she would come, and she's going to read verses 39 through 46. So chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. Now, as she comes, let me invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word. So let's stand up. By stand up. Here we go. Stand up. She's going to read. Now, I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. After she reads, I'm going to ask you to kneel down. Kneel down low with me. And we're going to pray and we're going to ask God to work. Again, I know people get wigged out about that. We're going to kneel. Yes, in church, we're going to kneel. We're going to kneel in church because we need to kneel in life. We need to be low before God. We need to be reverent. We need God to work. So, if you can, because of space or health or something like that, I understand. But join me if you can. Jaden, come and read.
He went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he told them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you won't enter into temptation."
Amen. Thank you, Jay. Pray with me. Father, you told your disciples to pray that they would not enter into temptation. Father, we pray that you might, by the power of your Spirit, make us disciples that do not walk in sin, but walk in holiness. That trust God, even when times are hard and the outside it's dark, you are in control. And you're in control in this moment now, Father. I pray that you will speak to your people. That the word of God would go forth, that it would not come back void, exactly as your word says. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit might convict our hearts and cause us to feel the rock of the salvation that's under us in Jesus Christ. Father, give me grace to preach boldly and for your glory. Holy Spirit, would you speak? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week when I started this series, I started with a question, and I said, you know, have you ever played a game against somebody, an opponent, that you knew you couldn't win? Well, after all the scoffing laughter of all the Crimson Tide fans, softened, said, bear with me, and I gave you an example. I said, imagine playing chess against a grandmaster. He's got the same pieces you do. He can make the same moves that you can make. But before you even start, you're beat. Even if you get to go first, he knows what moves to make. He knows how to defeat you. Anything that you might do, he can defeat you with it. And the reason he can defeat you is not because the game is rigged. It's because your opponent is superior. And so that's an important thought for us to think about as we think about what's going on in the cosmic battle of our world, because God is facing off against the forces of Satan, and Satan is facing off against the forces of God. And we need to remember that in this cosmic battle, they're not on an equal playing field, okay? They're not like two equal opponents who are trying to outmaneuver each other. No, God is clearly superior. All right, he's like the grandmaster playing the novice. All right, Satan is defeated before he ever started playing the game. And why is that important for us to remember? It's important because from our perspective, sometimes it doesn't look like God is as superior as he is. Sometimes it looks like Satan's got the edge on God. Sometimes it looks dark outside. Sometimes it looks like it's night. We wonder if God can see us, whether God is in control. But the good Dr. Luke lays out this night that Jesus is taken. He is betrayed. He's denied. He goes before a council and then two different judgments. Technically three, I guess. It looks like, oh, God, where are you? Jesus is like, well, God, are you here? You there? Hey, God, what are you doing? You need to hear that the way Luke lays this out is to show clearly that even though it's dark outside, God is clearly in control of every single thing that happens this night. God is not absent. There are two plans for this night. Satan has a plan to kill God, to kill Jesus. Ironically, God's plan is to lead Jesus to his death as well. But they are for two radically different purposes. Satan wants to remove Jesus from the face of the earth. God wants to make Jesus the king of the world and savior of our souls. So it may be dark. God's in control, and I want you to hear that. And as we work through this and as we see this, I want you to hear that even in your own life, if you can't see God, if it's too dark, know that he can see you. And he's in control of everything that's going on. I want to make one major point this morning. It's going to have several sub-points to it. And then a final point that's not, it's a major point, but I'm not going to say that much about it. The first major aspect that I want to see this morning is just because it's dark outside, don't assume that God's not ruling in the darkness. Because he is. You know, it's easy to think because Satan seems to have such a foothold in the world. But why does it seem that way? And I want you to hear this. It's because in the night, sometimes God's plans and Satan's plans are interwoven. And we can't distinguish the difference. Said another way, Satan makes his best efforts to do what he does, and he means them for evil. And God takes Satan's best efforts, and he accomplishes his plan through them for good. Now, when I say that God's plan and Satan's plan are interwoven, I know some of you are looking at me going, I think we might better get the sticks and the stones. Heretic! Burn him at the stake! Before you burn me at the stake, give me a chance to show you it in Scripture, all right? Because I think it's going to be comforting to you. And as we get into the Scripture, I think it's helpful. This is the analogy that came to my mind. It has to do with the interstate system. You know, when you're driving on the interstate, most of the time you know exactly what road you're on. Most of the time you know exactly the direction that you're going. Most of the time you know exactly where you're going to end up. There's no question of what road you're on and where you are, that kind of thing. Except when you get into a major metropolitan area in a city where you really don't know it very well. You know, there are places. Anybody ever been driving through Atlanta and asked the question, I wonder if I'm still on the right road? You know what I'm talking about? Because in Atlanta, I went and looked it up last night. I thought this was true, and I asked Brother Jim, because I've been lost in Atlanta many, many times. There is a spot in downtown Atlanta that you can be on I-20, I-75 and I-85 all at the same time. Do y'all know that? Well, what road are you on? I mean, and the thing is, it's like all these different interstates, they're leading a different direction. I mean, they're going to take you to a different spot, but for a moment in time, they take you all to the same place. They converge. And that's the way the plans of God and the plans of evil and Satan do sometimes. Yes, they're laid out by two very different folks, and they're taking you to very different places, but there are times where they converge, and those moments where they converge, it's hard to tell who's in control. It's hard to tell whose road you're on. We see some of these convergences, certainly in the cross that we'll look at next week. But we see some convergence moments even before the cross. We see it, first of all, the agony in the garden. The agony. What we struggle with as we look at the agony, it brings up the problem of pain. The Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus goes before he's taken in his rest. You know, Jesus goes there, he goes to pray, but he knows what's going on. He knows Satan's trying to lead him to the cross, and he knows that the Father's plan is for him to go to the cross. And yet, when you see him pray, you see him struggling with the Father. You don't normally think of Jesus struggling with the Father. And he doesn't much, but he does here. Verse 41. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down. He's about to go to the cross. He knows that the plan of God is to endure the wrath of God for me and for you, for all those who would trust in him. And he's struggling with that. I don't think we really grasp the weight of what Christ endured on the cross, or even here as the weight of that begins to mount in the garden. And he prays. And how does he pray? Father, I am bold for you. This is so comforting to me. It's like, hey, Father, if you are willing, if you would entertain the notion, you know, you can remove this cup from me. If you go and look at the Old Testament, the analogy of the cup, what is he talking about? The wrath of God. The drink of the wrath of God. If there's another way to accomplish the salvation of sinners other than me being sacrificed, bearing the weight of the sin, the infinite weight that of the transgression of God's glory that sin brings on me, and dying in their place. If there's another option, listen, I'm willing to entertain it. And I'd be good with that if that's good with you. But nevertheless, God, not my will. Yours will be done. You hear that struggle? Look, when it's dark outside, and when things are when things are painful and you can't understand what road you're on, listen, you're not the first person that's ever struggled with God. You're not the first person that has ever allowed pain to cause you to struggle and ask the question, hey God, hey listen, if there's some other options here, I'm willing to listen to them. We could go another route if that's okay with you. You're not the first person to allow pain to cause you to ask God, are you there? God, do you care? But what did this pain cause Jesus to do? It caused him to kneel down and pray. And as he prayed, I mean, no wonder he prayed, as the Bible describes in verse 44, and being in agony, that's why I use the word agony for the garden, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, let pain not cause you to question God, but let pain cause you to trust God in prayer. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So don't assume that our experience of pain means God's not in control. God's got something bigger in mind than just to deliver us from pain all the time. See the convergence there. We also see the convergence in the next section in the arrest, verses 47 through 53, brings up the issue of the difficulty of acceptance, the difficulty of accepting God's will. Verse 47 says, and while he was still speaking, that being Jesus, it says, there came a crowd. The man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Judas, one of the 12. He points that out. One of Jesus's key guys, one of his disciples, one of his original 12. And he's leading the crowd of his opposition, chief priest, bringing them to him. We talked about Judas a little bit last week. Judas drew near to Jesus to kiss him. You can read the rest of the way that unfolds and how they took Jesus in the arrest. But I got to tell you, when I read that, the first question that comes to my mind is, what is Jesus doing in the garden? What's he doing at the south of the Mount of Olives, or just at the foothills of the Mount of Olives here? Because he knows Judas has gotten up and left during the Last Supper. He knows what he's going to do. He knows where he's going. And where does Jesus, and Judas knows where Jesus is going, where he always goes. Look at verse 39. It says, and he came out and he went as was his custom. Jesus went as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. The Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests needed Judas to lead them to Jesus. Judas knew where Jesus was going because that's where he always goes. Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. What is he doing in the garden? That's a dumb move. Go eat somewhere else for a change. Change things up. Don't let him find you. What are you doing there, Jesus? Jesus is intentionally, deliberately walking into a trap that he could easily have escaped. Why? Because he is accepting the will of the Father for him. Remember what he said? Lord, if there's an option, God didn't give him an option. Not my will, but your will be done. You know, one of the biggest questions that I hear from believers in comments is, you know, I'm just trying to find God's will. Could you help me find God's will? We get in places where, true, we do struggle with finding God's will and knowing God's will. But what I see practically, that most of the time when people come to me in the midst of pain and hardship and it's dark outside and things aren't going well, and they say, you know, I'm just looking, I'm trying, I'm searching, I'm trying to find God's will. In reality, they're not trying to find God's will. They're trying to change God's will because they don't want to accept the will that God has placed before them. Lord, you know, a lot of things that come to mind there. But I'll just tell you this, for Misty and I can remember one of the many times that God has taken us through that that moment. It was during our infertility struggles. Not long after we got married, a few years, seminary. So I want to have kids, couldn't have kids. I went through all kinds of struggles with that. We didn't know. Now looking back on it, I mean, we got three kids and I want to kill them half the time. You know. But at the time, we didn't know that we would have any kids. And we went through all kinds of infertility procedures and all kinds of struggles. And I can remember just late in the night, us praying desperately to the Lord. And I want to tell you, our prayers was, God, give us children. But God had to bring us to the point where our prayers became, Lord, we would love to have children. But if it's not your will, we want whatever you want for us. Now, God gave us children. He didn't have to. But I know we struggle with acceptance. We all do when it's dark outside. But remember, God is in control. Those lanes converge. But God's taken us where he wants. Another place of convergence that we see in this text is also the denial. Verses 54 through 62. I'm calling this the disappointment of Jesus. Because what we see is the disappointment, no doubt, that Jesus would have had in Peter. Certainly that Peter felt like Jesus would have had in him. But you're also going to see somewhat of maybe disappointment that we might have in God. Peter's found himself, after the arrest has happened, outside of the home of the high priest where Jesus is being held. Not far from the high priest's home is a little courtyard. There's a fire going there, and he's trying to warm himself around the fire, and things kind of go wrong around that fire. While he's sitting around that fire, three separate people on three separate occasions recognize him. as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, one of Jesus' key guys. In three separate times, Peter denies knowing Jesus. Three separate times he says, I do not know that man, or something to that effect. Can you imagine the kind of shame that comes with that kind of denial that Peter must have felt, and just the disappointment that I'm sure that Jesus must have felt, and how Peter must have felt that Jesus felt. And like, okay, Peter's like, I'm the man, you know, I'm the guy that Jesus has poured into the most. I'm like the head of the disciples, leader of the disciples. And if Peter is the best Jesus had, and this is the way Peter responds, what hope does Jesus have for his message to go forward? What hope does Christianity have? You can kind of see this all converge in a moment in verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. He looked at Peter. What a crushing look. But did any of this surprise Jesus? Was Jesus out of control? Was Jesus out of control in this moment? Was he losing one of his own? No. Jesus was absolutely even in control of what was going on in the moment where Peter was denying him. As a matter of fact, Jesus had already prepared Peter for this moment. And Jesus had already done something to help Peter. We're going to look at that. Look at the rest of verse 61 when he says, And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord that had just happened not long before, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Three times. And now Peter has done just what he thought he would never do. He has done it. But Jesus has already done something before this has ever happened to prepare Peter for this failure. What has he done? Go back and look at verse 31, where the conversation that preceded all this happened. Verse 31 of chapter 22. Simon, that's Peter, Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. We looked at that last week. That he demanded to have y'all, the plural. That he might sift you like wheat. That's what Jesus says. Oh, don't worry. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, you listen to that for a moment. Man, I listen to that, I go, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Because if I'm in Peter's position, and I hear Jesus, the Son of God, tell me, hey, listen, Satan has asked to have you and have you all, and he wants to cut you down. He wants to sift you like wheat through his hands. He wants you. I don't worry. I prayed for you. I'm thinking, I'm looking at Jesus and going, listen, Jesus, I appreciate the prayer, but I want you to do something about this. I mean, go ahead and pray, but I want you to do something powerful about this. And Jesus is like, I did. I prayed. You see, I don't think we view prayer with the same type of significance that Jesus viewed prayer. To understand that prayer is not just voicing a concern to God, but prayer is doing something about the concern. That prayer is powerful. It's the way we wage spiritual war. And Jesus says, look, yes, you're in spiritual battle here. But don't worry, I've done something. I have prayed. And I don't know that the church views it that way, because if we did view it that way, if we understood the spiritual battle that we're in, the cosmic forces against us, and we understood the power of prayer to overcome them, we would pray more than we do. And I think the world doesn't understand that either. And how could the world understand it? They don't see it in us. Just this past week, an astrophysicist named Neil deGrasse Tyson. Y'all know that guy? And I'll just be honest with you. I actually like the guy from a physics standpoint. I think he's a pretty sharp guy when it comes to astrophysics and science and that kind of stuff. But the problem with Neil deGrasse Tyson is that he's become kind of a popular guy. And because people respect him so much in the science that they think, well, anything he says is golden. Well, he made a statement about prayer this week that made him look. He may be a brilliant scientist, but he's an idiot. This is what he says. If I was somebody, that would get tweeted out. Here's what he says. That evidence collected over many years obtained from many locations, indicates that the power of prayer is insufficient to stop bullets from killing school children. All that tells me is scientists shouldn't say much about things of faith they don't understand. For Tyson, the presence of evil either means that God has no power to change things or that there's no God at all. What he doesn't understand is that God doesn't always choose to save us from the evil that's in this world. He didn't even choose to save his own son from the evil that's in this world. Instead, he chose to use the evil that's in this world to save the world from the evil itself. Think about that. Son of God, crucified on Calvary's hill. Because we couldn't go to heaven. We couldn't know God without Him. Be careful not to assume that the presence of evil means a powerless, impotent God. God crucified His Son to save God's glory in you. And if God will allow that evil to come to His own Son to accomplish a much greater and glorious purpose, do you think He would save us? He'll do the same in our life too. Because He's got a bigger plan in mind than just to make us happy, than just to free us from pain. His plan is to restore glory in you, to bring you to heaven for all of eternity. The plan that God's working with is not one of just 50 years or 100 years or one generation. What God's doing through His people is the issues of eternity. So when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want them, just remember, it doesn't mean He can't. It just means He sees things that we don't see, and He's got something greater in mind. Jesus told Peter, "I have prayed for you." That didn't mean that Peter didn't deny Him. He still denied Him. There was still evil there. It meant, listen to this, it's very important. It meant that the denial would not be what ultimately defined Peter's life. What defined Peter's life? Yeah, we think of the denial, but what really defined his life was what he became after that denial, what he became after the resurrection. He was one of the key pastor in Jerusalem. He was one of the key guys that God used to spread the churches through the Jewish faith. He was the one who lifted up the faith of the disciples after Jesus was resurrected. God used him. That's what defined him. And although you as a believer, or maybe even as an unbeliever, you've gone through some bad things in life, and you've struggled with where God was, and you struggle with whether God loved you or not. Listen, that failure of faith does not have to be what defines you. What can be and what should be what defines you is who you are in the risen Lord. God can use you to reach the world for Christ. He can use you in your family. He can use you in your schools. He can use you in your work. What Christ does in you can be what defines you. All right. And so that brings us to the ultimate convergence. It's what I'm calling the decision. The decision. What will you do with Christ? What will you do with Christ? And ultimately, what will Christ do with you? When we look at verses 63 through 71, we see that the council is convened as early as possible in the morning, just as the glimmer of dawn began to break. The council members sit on the judgment seat to judge Jesus, looking for anything that they could find to condemn him. Verses 67, they ask him if he's the Christ. If you're the Christ, tell us. He wouldn't say anything to defend himself. Verse 70 it says, "And so they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Well, you say that I am.' Then they said, 'Well, what further testimony do we need? We have it from his own lips,'" right? notice what he does say. This is what he says in defense of the position that he's in. But he said to them, this is verse 67 and following, if I tell you whether I'm the Christ or not, that's what he's talking about, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. There's no reason to tell y'all. Y'all are not going to believe anyway. But this is what I will tell you, he says. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Think about that. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand, the power of God. In other words, right now, you sit in judgment over me as the rulers over Israel. But I want you to know something. From this point on, I sit in judgment over you. Because they're rejecting Christ as the Savior. They're rejecting Christ as the King of the Jewish people. They're rejecting Christ as the Jewish Messiah and the world's Savior. They're rejecting Christ. And he's saying, by rejecting me, by judging me, and by rejecting me, you are casting judgment on yourselves. Because from this point on, you will not be the one ruling and leading over the people of God. I will be. And you lose your privilege of ruling because you reject me. The Bible says those that are in Christ, those that look to Christ as Savior and Lord, will rule forever in Christ, even over angels. But they've rejected Christ. And they reject all possibility of ruling. And so we have to ask the question, is what will you do with Jesus? Are you going to accept Jesus or are you going to reject him? And that brings up the second big point, but I'm just going to say just a couple of things about this. Not only when it's dark outside, don't assume that God's not ruling over the darkness, but also recognize that God's sovereignty doesn't negate our responsibility. Because when you hear that God is ruling, that God is sovereign, we tend to think, well, if God's sovereign over everything, everything's just going to happen like it's going to happen anyway, then, you know, what in the world do my actions matter? You know, am I really responsible for my actions? I mean, am I just a robot? No, you are responsible for your actions. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. In chapter 23, verses 1 through 25, we see these converging together, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humans to take responsibility of the evil that happened to Jesus, even though God was ultimately using it in control of it. So where do we see that? Well, first of all, we see it in these that Jesus is brought to Pilate, then he's brought to Herod, then he's brought back to Pilate. So Jesus is brought to Pilate because they can't crucify Jesus without an order of the Roman government. And so the Jews want him dead, or the Jewish leaders want him crucified. They bring him to Pilate. And this is if we read through this, the overarching view is that Jesus does not deserve death. He just doesn't deserve it. I mean, several times Pilate says, you know, this guy's innocent. But Pilate's a weak leader. He's got so many pressures on him from the Roman government to keep peace amongst the Jews that he wants to make them happy. And so he doesn't know what to do. King Herod happens to be in town, so he sends Jesus down to King Herod. Think, well, maybe King Herod can deal with this. No, he's trying to push off his responsibility. And so when Herod looks at Jesus, he just wants Jesus to perform some miracles. Hey, I heard about this guy. You got turns water into wine and heals people. Hey, do some miracles. He would not take Jesus seriously. In the most serious moment in history, Herod would not take the most serious person in history seriously. And when Jesus wouldn't be a court jester for him, Herod could have let him go. He didn't see any guilt in him either. But he didn't. He sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate had to deal with the Jews. When he brought up three times mentioning releasing Jesus, Jesus shut him down. I mean, the Jews shut him down. They wouldn't hear of it. So Luke places blame in a whole bunch of places here. Pilate, Herod, the Jewish people. He was like, well, you're being anti-Semitic. No, I'm not being biblical. Look at verse 23. This is Acts 2, verse 23. This is Peter at Pentecost. It says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so the responsibility of the death of Christ, who's it on? Well, based on what we've seen, Luke would say it's on Satan. Satan had worked to destroy Jesus. It's on Pilate, who wouldn't treat Jesus justly. The responsibility is on Herod, who wouldn't treat him seriously. It's on the Jews, who wouldn't respond faithfully. It's on Judas, who betrayed him infamously. It's on Peter, who denied him continuously. And it's on you and I, whose sin could not be redeemed any other way. We were all responsible for what happened on Calvary. And at the same time, it was the perfect plan of the omnipotent God to have His Son die at the hands of lawless men so that He might be resurrected and the Savior of the world. Glory be to a sovereign God, even in the darkness. Father, forgive us when your plans and your working, and when Satan's plans and his working converge, that we doubt your greatness, we doubt your plan, we doubt your love. Father, I pray that this morning we would have seen all of those things. Certainly, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, good and evil, is converging at this point. Seen in the cross, as we're going to see next week. There are things there that we don't understand completely. Won't even pretend to, but here's what I do understand. I do understand that you are the God of the universe. That you are sovereignly in control of all things. That nothing happens without your direct power or approval. Not even Satan can act unless you okay it. And so, Father, I pray that as we choose which road we'll take, Father, our choice is to trust in God. When we experience the pain, when we struggle with the acceptance of God's will, of your will, that we'll see that it's in the pain when we see whether we trust you or not. And that those who are here struggling in the darkness would choose to say, "I trust Jesus. Even though I don't understand Him, even though I don't see where this road has taken me, even though I don't necessarily know what road I'm on, I trust Jesus because I know He's in control. And I know He cares for me. And that's enough." So, Father, may we live with faith that Your glory would be seen in Your people. Your glory would be seen by a lost world. And that the Holy Spirit would go forth in the power of God and change hearts, and people would look to the faith of your people to find hope in the darkness. For you are in control. If that's you today and you just need to feel the safety of God in the darkness, would you just tell Him, "I need to rest in you right now"? Would you just tell Him what you're struggling with? Would you just rest in Him? He's in control. Maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord. Well, you don't need to take another step without trusting in Him. Because pain always has a purpose for the people of God. God uses it for our good. Your hope is in the crucified Jesus and the risen Jesus, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father forever. Jesus will either be your Savior or He will be your judge. So you should choose right now. Would you choose Him? Parents, would you pray for your children? Children, would you pray for your parents? Grandparents? Father, we pray to You. Would You work amongst us now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.